Everyone else to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. And we want to read from chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Mark 6, verses 1 through 12. Excuse me. Through verse 13, not 12, sorry. Let's read together the Word of God, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then he, that is the Lord Jesus, he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Amen. Let us pray and ask God's help. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help this morning as we come to your holy word. We pray for the help and the ministry of your Spirit, the one who gives light. Oh Lord, we confess that our hearts, before we knew Christ, lay in utter darkness. And we know that even as children of the light, we still battle with the darkness of our remaining corruption. And so we pray for your help, even as we come to your word, to open it up. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would give us application of the importance of this particular passage for our hearts. Father, grow us into the image of your Son, we pray, even as we behold his glory in his ministry. Help us, we pray, for any who are here who are not Christians, who have not believed in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would do the miracle of the new birth, even this morning, through this portion of your word, that you would awaken the eyes of their hearts, and that you would give them a delight and a trust, even a childlike faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bring glory to yourself through your Son. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. How seriously do we take the sin of unbelief, I wonder? We could do an experiment. I could ask all of you to produce a list of the most serious, the most grievous sins that you could come up with. And you could all turn them into me and we could just work through them one at a time and see the hierarchy of what sins find what place where. Adultery, no doubt, would probably be among the top. Murder, no doubt, would be right up there. When we think of social sins that we commit against one another, that is in our social relationships, we would probably be very quick to list stealing from one another, lying to one another, bearing false witness, slandering each other's character, gossiping. When we think of sins with direct reference to God, vertically, our relationship to God Himself, idolatry, no doubt, would approach the very top. Blasphemy, things like taking the Lord's name in vain, speaking of the Lord, you know, in an inappropriate way. We could make a pretty terrible list of sins of the human heart if we really put our minds to it. But I would venture to guess that by and large missing from each and every one of those lists would be the foundational sin that underlies each and every one of those, the sin of unbelief, lack of faith. Unbelief is the sin that goes to the very core of our rebellious hearts. It is that bent of our human heart that has fallen in sin that causes us, when we are confronted with truth, when we are confronted with reality, confronted with undeniable evidence as to the truth, it is unbelief that causes us to shut our eyes to it, to suppress it, to deny it. And on the flip side, just as unbelief makes us so quick to reject truth, it makes us so quick to run after and embrace all sorts of lies and falsehood. Unbelief is the sin that was at the heart of the first fall of our parents in the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted Eve, has God really said? In other words, Eve, are you really going to believe God? Or are you going to believe what a talking snake, a talking serpent is telling you instead? Unbelief is the sin that kept Israel out of Canaan for 40 years. You remember, God judged an entire generation because they disbelieved the promise of God and their redemption from Israel. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness for the specific sin of unbelief. It is the very sin that every person in hell has in common. Not everyone in hell has committed every sin. All of them have committed this foundational sin of unbelief. Disbelief in God and His Word. That's a very, very serious sin. When we made the bulletin this week, I have to confess something from the start. I thought that we would be getting all the way from verse 1 through verse 13. And I planned on opening it up under two headings. Jesus's rejection and the unbelief of His hometown. And then also our rejection, that we as His people should expect the same rejection and the same unbelief. And one of the things I was taught in my training as a preacher was the art of subtraction. And one of my pastors told me that's one of the hardest arts to learn, is what can I leave out of my sermon to keep it to a bearable length? And that's been a struggle for me. It was particularly a struggle with me this week with this passage, because there's so much that we can open up here. And so I have to confess, it got the better of me this week. And so I'm going to shrink our focus, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 primarily. And then next time, pick up, Lord willing, the implications in the second half for us. We have here in this whole passage, but especially in verses 1 through 6, a remarkable account, one of the most severe accounts of unbelief and rejection of our Lord. Look at verse 1 with me, and let's begin to make our way through this passage. Verse 1, it says that Jesus has come to His hometown. Now, it doesn't actually give a name or a title, but we know very clearly from all over the Gospels that this is the town of Nazareth. Remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? Because of the census, they were in Bethlehem when He was actually born. But He was raised in Nazareth. This is where He spent most of His early days. And Nazareth literally was what we would call just a little hick town. It had a reputation for being such. When I lived in Sacramento, it's amazing the prideful attitude, if you will, that can come into people's hearts when they live in a big metropolitan city. But one of the constant things they would make fun of me for, and Gary and all of us who are from Lodi, is that they were from such a massive city and we were just from little podunk Lodi. And they would ask us, you know, do you guys even have such things as roads in Lodi? Have you heard of roads? Do you guys have communication, you know, outside of the letter? Things like that. That's something of what we should think of when we think of Nazareth. Probably about 500 people populated this town at this time. So don't think big metropolitan area when you think Nazareth. Even Nathanael, one of the Lord's disciples in John chapter 1, expresses the common opinion of that day of Nazareth in John 1, when the other disciples come to Nathanael and they say, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets have written, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the opinion of the day of this town of Nazareth. And so Jesus takes his disciples there for a trip. It's about 25 miles from Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum, it was something of Jesus's home base, if you will, for his ministry. And so they take a short trek up to his hometown, Nazareth. And there's purpose in taking this trip. Okay. Jesus has discipleship or teaching purposes in mind for bringing his disciples here to Nazareth. He isn't just coming here for rest. He isn't just coming back for a family visit, maybe to see Mary. He is coming back to his hometown now as a rabbi, as a teacher who has entered into full-time public ministry. And this section is attached to and is connected to the one following it in verses 7 through 12. And that's why I originally wanted to take them together. And Lord willing, next time we will see more of verses 7 through 12. But notice verse 7, just briefly, I want to dip in there, because it gives us a very important detail. We are coming up here, at this point in Mark's gospel, on a very pivotal and important point in the disciples' training. Okay, up until now, as we've been making our way through the first five chapters of Mark's gospel, they have been little more than interns, so to speak. They've been following Jesus around. They've been kind of hanging out in the background. They've been watching him interact with the stormy seas, remember? They've been watching him interact with demons, him interact with lepers, him interact with the Pharisees, the sick, and so on. But they themselves have not really done much of anything at this point, at least that we're told. But now it's coming to a point in their training that it's their turn. And that's what verse 7 begins to tell us. And remember, the whole point of discipleship is that the disciple would grow to be like his master. That's true for us in the church. The point of mature Christians coming alongside and training and discipling younger Christians in Christ and in the faith is that they might then grow strong and turn around and do the same thing. Not so that they might become spectators, but so that they might actually turn around and do the same thing that was done for them. Well, the same thing is true here for the apostles and their discipleship from Jesus himself. He wants them, he's been training them, so that they might now take on the role of the representatives of Christ after he departs and goes into glory. And this is part of their training here. And so he's letting them take a shot at what they've been observing. And just a side note, I just wanted to make the application. I would love to, at some point, draw out, and maybe we can make this part of, you know, training for men for ministry. I would love to open up the method of Christ's training of men for ministry and his philosophy of how to train men for ministry. He clearly didn't believe that it was enough simply to be an onlooker. Simply to kind of sit in the background, sit in the classroom, right, drinking warm coffee and just drinking in theology over and over, day after day. He believed also, as essential as those things are for training in ministry, he also believed in hands-on, first-person experience, right? Now you take the driver's seat. You try your hand at what you've been watching me do thus far and try real ministry. And we see throughout the gospel, sometimes it went well, sometimes it went not so well. And that was the point. It was training. Even their failures were an opportunity for him to teach them and for them to continue to grow and be shaped more and more like their master. But Jesus's method aside, we'll save that for another sermon or a classroom or something sometime. What I think is going on here in this trip to Nazareth is that before Jesus sends these disciples out two by two, for their first, their first missionary trip, he intends to temper his disciples' expectations of what ministry is like, of what they should expect when they carry this gospel of the kingdom from town to town. You can even see the connection of the warnings that Jesus gives in the latter half of this portion. Chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, don't know if we know this, has been called by many the faith chapter. And that is because it is full. It's chock full of individuals who respond positively to the Lord Jesus and his ministry. You can even remember the demoniac a few weeks ago who is begging Jesus at the end of his being restored, "Let me go with you, Lord." He wants to join the apostolic band and follow him wherever he goes. A great demonstration of his faith. We just saw last week the sick woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years with great faith touching his garment. We saw Jairus believing that this Lord, this master can come and lay hands on his daughter and even bring her from back from the dead. In other words, it's been a great chapter of faith. And in fact, it's interesting. The only sign of unbelief is actually from the disciples themselves in the stormy sea. But lest his disciples get the idea that this is just what ministry is always going to be like, that it's just going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be people flocking to Christ. We're just going to take the world by storm for Jesus. People are going to be receiving. Churches are going to be built. He brings them first to a place where he knows they will see something firsthand, something else that awaits them as well in ministry, rejection and unbelief. And sadly, to do so, he takes them home. He takes them home to Nazareth. This was the place of familiarity. This was the place where everybody knows your name. Everyone knows your history. Everyone knows your family. They know your friends. They know your reputation. They've known you since you were a little kid sitting in synagogue with them. Just a few rows up, they've known everything about you. And because it's the place of familiarity, so often it proves to be the place of greatest contempt and greatest rejection. Jesus comes, if you look at verse 2, and he comes to the synagogue and he teaches them on the Sabbath. Remember, that was his norm. That's what he did. The teaching in these synagogues was often done by lay people or by visiting rabbis. And so it's an open pulpit, and he takes the opportunity and he's preaching in their synagogue. And verse 2 says they were astonished. Now, these people, remember, have no doubt already heard of the reputation that Jesus had. We could even go back to chapter 3. Remember, Jesus' mother and his brothers were looking for him in Capernaum. They no doubt went back and returned to Nazareth and told the people everything that he was doing, reported what he had been up to, his great teaching with authority, his authority over demons, his miracles. And if you look at verse 3, none of them are actually denying that he's doing these things. That's not the question they're asking. Rather, the question they're asking is, where does it come from? Where does this man get these things? What is the source of his power and his wisdom? And he's teaching, and it says they were astonished. Now, if that's all it said, we might be left wondering, well, perhaps that's a good thing. Maybe they were astonished in the sense that they were filled with awe. They were filled with glory that God would grace such a place as Nazareth with such a man, such a teacher. But that's clearly not the flavor of this astonishment based on what they say next. If you look at what they say next, this was clearly an offended astonishment. This was an amazement, a bewilderment. If that's not how I said, did I say that right? Bewilderment. There we go. A bewilderment between what this man is saying and who this man is. You can imagine they're thinking, this is little Jesus, whom we saw grow up here, who we watched. He went to synagogue with us. He worked amongst us. And this one is the one who's saying these things. In other words, there was a massive disconnect in their minds. There was a massive incongruity between the messenger, the one saying these things, and what was being said. And they were asking in their minds, really? Nazareth? Nazareth, these things are going to be fulfilled in our presence? Just little podunk Nazareth. There's even rumors going on at this point that Jesus was illegitimately conceived. We'll see that a little bit later in John 8, that he was illegitimately conceived out of wedlock. And you can just imagine the questions that are raised in their mind, that you are the great fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. This man is unschooled. He doesn't have a PhD behind his name. Luke 4, records a similar trip to Nazareth that has the same kind of rejection, and it's very parallel. There you can read the books and the commentaries on this if you're interested. There's debate, and basically scholars are divided. Was this the same account that Mark is speaking of? Was it the same trip to Nazareth, or was it a different trip to Nazareth? Because Luke places it earlier on in his gospel, I tend to lean towards it being the same account because of how much similarity there is. And for various reasons, Luke would choose to put it sooner in his account. If so, if they are the same account, Luke 4 begins this synagogue interaction, if you remember, and we're probably all familiar with this, Jesus reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he rolls up the scroll and he hands it back to the attendant and he says to those gathered to hear him, "Truly today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled." I mean, we don't even have categories, I don't think, of what it would have been like to have been sitting there with Jesus and hear him declare, "This passage in Isaiah has come true today in your presence." I mean, even the great prophets of the Old Testament never had the audacity to say that they themselves were the fulfillment of prophecy. They always were speaking of a greater one, the day of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And now you, Jesus, you come back and you're saying you're it. And so they're filled with offense. They're filled with unbelief. They don't believe him, not because they don't know him, but because they know him too well. Mark that. They don't believe him because they know him too well. Look at the questions that they just stack, a question upon question in verses 2 and 3. And these are not genuine questions, of course. They're not really inquiring with a humble heart. They are, of course, accusations. These are, in the minds of his hometown people, the people of Nazareth, reasons for why Jesus cannot be who he says he is. Why he cannot be the Messiah. Reasons they've concluded automatically disqualify Jesus from being the one he says he is. One commentator said, "Unbelief never lacks excuses to justify itself." Look at their first reason here in verse 3. The first question that they ask is this not the carpenter? Now, in Matthew records it as them saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And probably both of them were true. It was very common in this day for a son to follow in the footsteps of his father. And though we know Joseph, of course, was not Jesus' physical father, it was common for especially the eldest son, to take over the father's business. But their point was more simple than that. This is the carpenter. This is the one who makes tables. This is the one who makes chairs. What does he know about prophetic fulfillment? He didn't go to school. He didn't study right under Gamaliel, who was one of the famous rabbis of that day, the schools of thought and teaching in the Torah. He had none of those credentials. Literally, the word here is that he is a tecton. And it's the word, you can even hear it in our English, that we get the word technician. It simply means someone who creates something, someone who works with their hands. He might have worked with wood, but he also might have worked with stone. He might have worked with metal or any number of things. But he was basically a first century handyman. That's what Jesus did. Not exactly the picture you would expect, is it, of the Messiah? Just a tinker from Nazareth. Now, let me pause here. I want to make two brief applications just on this point. That he's called the carpenter. First of all, don't we see something of Jesus' great humility here? That he's called the carpenter. I mean, first of all, that the Son of God, the Lord of glory, that he would even venture to enter in and to walk upon the very soil that he fashioned with his hands, that he created. That is incredible in and of itself. But more than that, he chose to enter the world in such a way that he seemed ordinary. That's what we read about in Isaiah 53. He had nothing about his appearance that would make us think anything of him. There was really not much about him or anything about him that would dazzle you in terms of appearance. He didn't come clothed in king's robes like he rightfully could have, like he was worthy of. He didn't come condescending from the heavens with a halo around his head. This is him. This is the Son of God. He came as one who, Paul says in Philippians 2, made himself nothing.
made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, form of a man. Isaiah 53 bears that out beautifully, and yet his origins are from everlasting. His origins are from glory. He came from glory to walk upon this earth. He came as the bread from heaven, as he says in John 6, humbly as a man, that he might save men. I think it's amazing, it's ironic, and it's just indicting of our unbelief. Jesus humbled himself and came into the world like he did so that he might redeem us. And oftentimes men use that very excuse, even as they are here, for a reason why he can't be the Messiah. And they're saying because he's ordinary, because he's like us, therefore he can't be the Christ. He can't be the Redeemer. But as we know, that's the very reason he is our Redeemer, is because he became touched in every point like us, except without sin, that he might represent us to God. Brothers and sisters, dwell on the humility of Christ. Dwell on 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he who was rich became poor, that we might become rich in him. He came as a carpenter in Nazareth to be rejected. May we, sinful people, may that cause us to pour contempt on our pride when we are tempted to think highly of ourselves, when we're tempted to think great things of ourselves. The Savior came to be a carpenter from Nazareth. Second brief application I want to make from this statement that he was a carpenter, and it's a practical one. Jesus models for us here the honorableness of ordinary employment. We might skip over that. That might seem like just an ordinary point, but I think it's very important for us to understand, and we see glimpses of this all throughout Jesus's ministry. He displays for us the honorableness of ordinary employment. He graces the lowly trade, and in that day it was just like we would call a handyman or a tinker. He graces it with divine approval and blessing. And we ought to learn from Christ many things here. We ought to learn not to be idle, not to think of any trade as below us, but to know that the lowest work in the eyes of the world can bring great glory to God when it's done with an eye of faith and done for the motivation of the glory of God. I mean, think about this. Even Jesus, he knew that he was destined. When he turned somewhere around 29:30, he knew he was destined to enter into public ministry. And he didn't use that as an excuse to just remain idle all those years and just kind of sit around and wait until it was time for him to enter into public ministry. Rather, he found something for his hand to do. He gave himself, because he is an image bearer, he gave himself to work and employment. And so let us never look down upon or think of any legitimate form of employment as below us, as we see Jesus model here. Okay, that's the first question. Is this not the carpenter? And obviously they mean that with a twist. They're accusing him that is the very reason he's disqualified. The second question they ask is related to his family. Is this not the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? This is basically this crowd saying, hello, did you forget that all of us were here when you grew up? Did you think that somehow everyone who used to live here when you grew up as a kid had just skipped town and now you were going to come in with a clean slate and be able to pull one over our eyes? Your mom, Mary, still lives here. You're the son of Mary. We watched you being raised. You know, we should know that's an unusual way to describe someone in this day by the title of their mother, to say that is this not Mary's son? And it could be that Joseph has died at this point. We don't hear anything about Joseph in Jesus's later life. We don't know exactly what had happened, but it is very possible that he had died and was not so much in the picture at this point. But I think it's also possible, and I actually think more likely, that this was a derogatory insult towards Christ, calling him the son of Mary. And by the way, don't think that this opposition we're seeing here was just kind of lighthearted. Like, this man thinks he's kind of, you know, he's just a madman and let him go his way and do his thing. If Luke 4 is the same account as this account, that situation ended with the whole synagogue running Jesus out of town, taking him to the cliffs and trying to throw him off the cliffs. And he miraculously escapes. So don't think that name calling here is out of the question. This is a very there's a lot of tension going on in this room at this point. There's hostility. And as I already mentioned, I alluded to it. Because of Christ's miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, he had no earthly father. And we remember those accounts from Matthew and Luke, Mary, while she was still a virgin and only engaged to Joseph, can't speak, found herself already pregnant. And as a result, a rumor had circulated, and we can see from John 8, I had the verse here, I think 38 or 48, and you can look this up later, still to this present day was circulating that Jesus was conceived in fornication, that Jesus was conceived, he was an illegitimate son, that Mary had had some sort of affair before she was actually married to Joseph. And his enemies, the Pharisees in John 8, used that as ammunition against Christ, as an insult and a derogatory one. This is Mary's son. You can even imagine their tone. This is not Joseph's son. This is Mary's son who's claiming to be the Messiah. All the more reason for why he can't be who he claims to be. And, you know, if that's the case, which I think it very well might be, brothers and sisters, does that not highlight all the more Christ's grace? Even as we read in Isaiah 53, Jesus knew what it was to be abused. Jesus knew what it was to be hated. He didn't come into this world to remain untouched by it, but to be touched in every point what it's like to live in a fallen world, a sinful world. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what emotional pain was like. He wept at the grave of Lazarus because he was genuine. He loved his friend and he was experiencing the effects of the fall and death. Not only those things, but he knew what it was to be hated, to be despised and rejected by those who he was closest to. And so I just want to stress to you this morning, even as we opened up in Isaiah 53, that's why he is our merciful high priest. That's why we can go to him for grace in time of our need, because he first and foremost has been rejected. He has been despised, and we can get grace from him to live this life for his glory. We'll open that up more next time, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. Also, they go on looking back. Not only this is Mary's son, but they say, we can name your brothers. And they name four of them here. Your sisters are still here. Right? They probably were married off by this time. They probably had families of their own, trades of their own. But again, you can just imagine their reasoning. We saw these guys in diapers. I don't know what kind of diapers they used in this day. But we saw this guy when he was young. He went to school with our kids. He played on the playground with our kids. Sat next to us in synagogue. Went to community events with us. And is this man really claiming that he is the Messiah? Does he really think that he can just go off and do we don't know what, but all of a sudden he comes back Mr. Important and he wants us to bow down to him as the Son of God? And then verse 3, it closes this barrage of questions. They were offended at him. Literally, they stumbled at him. It's a nasty sounding word in Greek on purpose. Scandalizo. They were scandalized by him. Scandalized by his claims. Let me draw out some applications for us, brothers and sisters. We learn the main point of this passage. We learn the very, very, very important lesson that familiarity, and perhaps more so in the realm of spiritual things than in any other category, familiarity can easily breed contempt. Familiarity with holy things is a double-edged sword. It has two sides to it. Having the privileges. I mean, think about these people, the privileges that they had. They had light upon light, the Lord Jesus living amongst them, being raised in their very midst. But brothers and sisters, having the light of God's word, the privileges of all these things. I mean, we have so much to be thankful for in our day and age. We have the word of God in our own language and probably 100 translations that you can pick from at any given time. Probably many of us had the Word of God faithfully taught to us by godly parents. Good preaching and exhortation is available to us. We have sermon audio.
Thousands of solid Christian books in English are at our disposal. Those are the greatest blessings in the world. And we should give thanks to God for all of those things. Great opportunity to believe the light. But we need to remember what Jesus warned often in his ministry. To whom much is given, much will be required. Because that same familiarity with these holy things, if we let sin and if we let unbelief reign in our hearts instead of faith and instead of embracing the truth, it will breed contempt for the holy things of God and disdain for the privileges of God's word, just like it did with these people. That's exactly what it had done with these people. They were so familiar, so they thought, with who they thought they knew Jesus was, that they just allowed it to totally do away with any claims he might have about being the Savior of the world and the Messiah. It's like an inoculation. It's a really good analogy, I think, to use. An inoculation or a vaccine. And when we either get these ourselves or more commonly probably we get them for our kids. What we're doing when we give someone an inoculation is we're actually giving them a small amount of the very thing that we hope they don't ever catch. And what we're doing is we're putting just a little bit of this into their body so that their body learns what it is. And their body can recognize it and can learn how to fight it and build defenses against it and build walls around this thing so that if ever they come in contact with the real thing, they know how to defend against it. And they've been inoculated so that they can fight it off. Parents, we can inoculate, if we're not careful, our children against the very things of the gospel, the very things that we want our children to believe and embrace and live for. I want to just encourage parents, especially parents of younger kids, but of all ages. If what your kids see in your life is not real faith working itself out in love, if Christ really isn't Lord, he's half Lord, and I serve him when it's suitable for me, and what you're giving your kids is actually just a form of religion, and actually what you're giving them is not real, genuine, earnest faith communing with Christ, but it's just going through the motions. And they know that when we go to church, oftentimes dad doesn't want to be there. Mom doesn't want to be there. It's just because they want to say, this is what you need to do. You are in very severe danger of inoculating your children against the true gospel of Christ. Because you might just give them just enough familiarity with the things of God that when they grow up, and they hear about Jesus, this is going to be their response. I've seen that. And I've seen what great phonies mom and dad were. I've seen what just hypocrites they were and how what they were at church was totally different from what they were at home. Forget Christianity. That's what happens. People are so familiar that if we don't familiarize them with the real thing, they have an inoculation against it, a vaccine. I'm convinced, and along the same line of thinking, we live in a society. We have to realize this as Christians in the 21st century here in California, with a church building on literally almost every corner. We are, as a society, inoculated against true biblical Christianity. There are so many deadly strands, if you will, or viruses, if you will, of so-called Christianity. And I'm not even talking here about the cults, Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. They're in a whole other category. I'm talking about churches who on paper believe orthodoxy. They say that they believe the truth. They should be preaching from the exact same theological truths we preach from this pulpit. And yet the diet of their church and what comes from their pulpits is anemic at best. We have church signs. And it's somewhat funny, but it's also not funny because it's sad. But just the things you see on church signs, trying to be pithy, trying to, in two sentences, communicate the truth about Christianity, when in reality, they're communicating more falsehood. They make jokes and make light about holiness, light about heaven and hell. Slogans in the Christian community are perpetuated that need to be just put to rest. So many people live what I call postcard Christianity. That is, they know the two verses that they've ever received on postcards at Christmas or whenever it is. And that's what they think of Christianity. They have heard just enough about Jesus. Just enough little tidbits. Just enough wrong emphasis here, wrong emphasis there. They have become so dangerously familiar.
And guess what that does when they come in contact to the real gospel of Christ and what it is really about? They fight it off. They reject it. I've seen that. I know what it's about. They don't want anything to do with it. That's what familiarity can do if we are not careful, brothers and sisters. And the church, we have to own this. Not every individual church, but as a whole, we have to own. We bear some guilt in that, in falsely communicating wrong ideas about who God is and who Jesus is, and not being faithful to declare the whole counsel of God. Now, Jesus' situation here obviously is unique. He was not at fault at all. It was not his fault, it was their fault. He had done nothing to give them reason to disbelieve. He had actually given them every reason for them to believe. They'd heard about his miracles. They'd heard his teaching with authority. They just refused to believe that this Jesus, who built tables for him, built chairs for him, whom they knew, they refused to believe that he could be the Messiah. You know what was really hard, I think, probably, was in John 7:5. John tells us that even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. You can read John, the beginning of John 7, later on today if you like. But if you read the opening, I think, 5 or 6 verses of John 5, the context is Jesus' half-brothers, obviously not by Joseph, half-brothers mocking Jesus' claims and saying, if you really do these things, why don't you just go up to Jerusalem and show yourself to the world? That should comfort us a little bit, I think, that even the Lord had family who lived with him, who saw his holy life lived out before them. He was impeccable. He never once committed a sin. I don't know. I can't imagine what it would be like to live with a sinless sibling. And I don't think we can really understand how exactly that would play out. Never wronged anyone, never had to own sin. He lived the light out in front of them for years. And still, at least at this point in his ministry, to our knowledge, all of them rejected him. All of them refused to believe the light. Thankfully, later on, by God's grace, at least we know a couple of them were converted. Jude and James here, who would go on to write the Epistle of Jude, the Epistle of James, and they would identify themselves. This was just an amazing thing. At the beginning of their epistles, they open up by calling themselves bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should give us great comfort, I think. Even though the Lord did have much unbelieving family, it gives us hope that God does convert some of our family. Maybe he converted all of his brothers and sisters. We don't know. But we do know that there's hope. And that even those whom reject at first, God will have mercy upon. But I think that we can have a tendency to think as Christians that certainly if anyone is going to believe my testimony, certainly if anyone is going to come and bow down at the feet of Christ, it's going to be my family. It's going to be my brother, my sister, my parents, my close friends. But I think if we learn anything, a sobering thing from this passage, we should actually probably expect our closest relatives to be among the last to believe our testimony and to bow the knee to Christ, because they have this same stumbling block before them. They see our life as a Christian. They hear our words as a Christian. But all they see is, this is just my little brother. Right? Or if it's your parents, you've lived your Christian life before them. You've spoken to them about Christ. But all they see at the end of the day when they look at you is, this is just my son. My son whom I taught everything he knows anyway. What could he possibly have to teach me about the Lord, about Jesus? And they have this same stumbling block before them to get past us to actually see Christ. Let me give just one more application here before we move on and make our efforts towards a close here in the last verses. One more application from this. This passage is a warning, especially for pastors. Okay, and it's a sobering thing for me to be the one to have to preach this to you. This is a sobering warning for pastors and for all who love to learn. All of those who love to study and read theology, right? And you know who you are. And if you're like me, you have a bent that way. And I'm bent to just want to think about things and be a thinker. And I love to read. That's not necessarily a spiritual gift. It's just kind of by nature, the Lord's made me that way. This is a warning to all of us who love to drink and drink and drink and drink in more knowledge about God. Because
though you study theology, there are some people in this room probably who, if you are honest, you know a whole lot about Jesus. And you can explain the hypostatic union to people. You can explain the ins and outs of predestination and the Reformed lapsarianism of the Protestant Reformation. You can explain and talk till you're blue in the face, make solid explanations, solid arguments. And yet, if you're really honest, there's very, very little by way of actual love for Christ going on in your heart. That's a very dangerous thing. That's a dangerous place to be. The fires of love have waned low in your heart. Knowledge is a dangerous thing if it is not mixed with faith. That is the beginning, Hebrews says, of an unbelieving heart. You have more and more light, more and more knowledge, and yet you're not doing anything with it. And you're actually hardening your heart against that knowledge. This is something I want you to know as my congregation. This is something I, as a pastor, have to battle with every single day. And I mean that every single day. Trafficking in holy things all the time. Trafficking in the Bible all the time. Spiritual conversations. You name it. Text messages are about Scripture. Emails are about Scripture. This is about the church. This is a new book that's come out here. Gives great opportunity for holy things to become common and to become ordinary. For this book, this holy book, to become nothing more than just a sermon textbook. A textbook that you go to and it's just dry and it's just something that you have to get sermons out of. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage all of us to battle that. That is a fight we need to battle in each and every one of our hearts. I hope we don't just settle into a place of complacency and just think that this is just the way it is. Head knowledge is sufficient. Knowing a lot about Jesus is sufficient. But having zero love, it doesn't matter. As long as I know truth about Christ and I can talk the talk, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's not what it means to be a Christian. There is more than knowledge and familiarity with Jesus than just head knowledge. As Paul says, he says that, speaking of the false teachers, how dangerous of a thing it is to be always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We don't want to be always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I want to encourage you, pray for me. I want to pray for you. We need to pray for each other, that we should pray. This should be a regular prayer of our heart. God, guard my heart and keep my heart from letting the familiarity with Christ and the familiarity of holy things from being merely just that, just knowledge, just familiarity, but rather give me the appropriate love. Give me the appropriate affections for Christ to actually walk in a way that is in accordance with the call with which we have received. Pray for me. Pray with me. Okay, lastly, let us make towards a conclusion here in these last verses, and we'll be done here in a few minutes. Look at the last verses here. Going back to the introduction, the reason I asked at the beginning is, how seriously do we take the sin of unbelief? Is because it is particularly this sin of unbelief that causes our Lord to respond here in very rare form and very sobering form. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. That word marvel is used 30 times in the Gospels. And only twice, only on two occasions, is it actually used of Jesus doing the one or being the one who is marveling. And the only other time besides this time that Jesus is said to marvel is when he's marveling at the amazing faith of the Roman centurion. That's telling. A Gentile. He was someone who, by all looks of it, you would expect him to be among the last people to believe in Christ and to embrace the gospel, because he was a Roman. He was a Gentile. He didn't have the privileges of God's word, and yet he demonstrated the greatest faith, among the greatest faith that Jesus saw in his whole ministry. And he marveled at that. And yet here we see just the opposite. Jesus marvels here because those who should have been the first to believe, those who had the most privileges, those who had the most light, most opportunity, are hardening their hearts against him. Those who should have been the quickest to see that Christ is the Redeemer, Christ is the Savior, he's the Messiah, and they should have flocked to him in faith, are actually the most stern,
the ones who have dug their heels in the deepest against the mercies of Christ. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is the result. It says that he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. What a tragic conclusion to the Savior's visit to his own hometown. What a lesson, I think, for his disciples to learn. I don't know that they were expecting it to turn out this way when they made the trek up to Nazareth. Nazareth quenched the Savior's mercy. That's a very sobering thing for us, that you can quench the Savior's mercy by unbelief. And that is possible for each and every one of us to do the same. We need to understand this about God. And this doesn't find a warm welcome in a lot of preaching in our day and a lot of churches where God is always and only just presented as the God of second chances. He's the God of grace upon grace, which absolutely is true. We know that's true. We love that that's true. When it's defined, when it's fit into the overarching whole counsel of God. But Paul says to us in Romans 11, verse 22, the command to the church, behold two things, the kindness and the severity of God. It's a command for us to behold the severity of God. And that's what we see here. God is so infinitely kind, and yet there does come a point when he is severe. God is holy. God is holy and he is severe. Whatever is going on in your heart right now, especially if you're not a Christian this morning, whatever is going on in your heart right now, and I pray that the Lord is working faith. I hope he's working humility in your heart, that you're loving Christ, that you're wanting to submit to him, submit to his word and trust him. But if it's unbelief that's rattling around in your heart and mind right now, and you have objection after objection, even after you're hearing me, and you have doubts, and perhaps you're even thinking like they were, derogatory things about Christ, that this man cannot possibly be the Savior of the world. If we're not careful, the Lord will reward us with precisely what we deserve. That's a very sobering thing. He will allow us to reap that which we sow. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He's giving them over to their unbelief. To whom much light is given, much will be required. And Jesus says, to the one who has none. And what he means by that is the one who does nothing with the light. The one who does very little and even rejects it. He says, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's what's going on. He's taking away the light that they had from them. It isn't that Jesus can't do signs and wonders here. That's what the text says. It says that Jesus could do no miracle there. It doesn't mean that in the sense that he had no ability to do them. We know he could. He's not hamstrung by their faith or their lack of faith to do them. But rather what he's doing is he's refusing to throw more pearls of divine revelation to those who are going to trample holy things. Those who are going to reap more hardness of heart upon themselves. I want to close just by exhorting Christian and non-Christian this morning. Christian, if right now, as you read God's word with me, as you hear Christ opened up to you, give thanks to God if your heart is full of faith in Christ. That does not happen by nature. We are not faithful. We do not believe in Christ because of our own strength. We are hardened in sin by nature. We are enslaved to unbelief and to believing lies. And so I want to encourage you to rejoice this morning. Very simple application. If the Lord has awakened the eyes of your heart, if the Spirit of God has made you alive, that you believe this Christ, and I want to follow this Christ, I believe his word is truth. I believe that even if everyone else were to throw it away, I would still build my life upon this rock. You have great reason to rejoice this morning because God has made you alive and he's given you the gift of faith. But if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to exhort you that the choice lays before you right now. Even as Joshua gave the option to Israel, you have to decide for yourself whether you'll serve the Lord. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This same question lies before you this morning. Who will you serve? Will you serve Christ or will you serve the devil? Will you serve Christ or will you serve yourself? May God grant you to come. May God grant all the objections that perhaps are in your mind to fall away, and for you to believe that this is more than just a carpenter. This is more than just an ordinary looking man. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world, the one who has died for sinners, the one who has raised from the dead bodily, conquering sin, conquering the devil, and he's ascended into heaven, and he bids you come. May he be the one to whom you come this morning, and may you trust him with childlike faith. That may you not trust in yourself, may you not trust in the words of men and the wisdom of men, but in God's promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. The choice lays before you. Let me commit us all to the Lord in prayer, that he might help all of us to believe and trust Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do come to the only one who gives faith. We come to the only one who can deliver from our unbelief. We confess, Lord, that left to ourselves, we go the way that these people of Nazareth went this day, and that we allow excuses and objections to weigh heavier in our minds than the proof of truth. And Father, we pray that in all of our hearts today, you would cause us to trust Christ, that you would give us a childlike faith, that we would believe him no matter what his word says, even if it is if it appears difficult, if it appears hard. We pray, our Father, that you would grant us great grace to embrace it with joy and to love Christ more than anything else in this world. Help us, Father, deliver us from familiarity, Lord, that breeds contempt. It's a very sobering thing to consider the various ways in which we can become so familiar with holy things that they cease to be holy in our sight. Lord, forgive us and help us. I pray, Lord, even definitively, you might deliver some who are still in a state of maybe being familiar with the things of Christ, but he's not truly theirs by faith. Work for your glory, we pray. Help us and bring glory to your name, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.